How good and pleasant it is to live in unity and peace. But we don't have to live many days or even hours to know that unity is a very difficult thing to live in. We live in a society that struggles to maintain its rights, whether those rights are right or wrong. We live with those who are determined to speak their mind, whether their mantra is good or bad. Instead of conversation, there's confrontation. Instead of civility, there is coercion. I had a teacher long ago that said, as he spoke to us future pastors, he said, you know, man, one of the things you can do once in a while is you can get a little window on society by reading paper. I laughed at the time, but you know what? It's really true. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon that I saw a while back. Linus is watching TV, and Lucy comes barging in and says, change the channel. Linus says, what right do you have to come in here and tell me what to do? Lucy holds up her hand and says, you know, these five fingers individually are nothing. But when I pull them together into a grip, they are a weapon that is fearful to behold. Linus said, what channel do you want to watch? And then as he turned, he looked at his fingers and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? That's the kind of world we live in. It's like, it's kind of like King on the Mountain. It's like my way or your or the highway type of thing. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I need. Unity, that exists rarely. But fellow Christians, I want to ask you to do something this morning. I want you to put that unity outside, that disunited unity that we have in the world. I want you to leave it out there for the moments that we spend time in the scriptures this morning. Because God is not talking about unity and peace that we encounter or don't encounter in the world around us. He's talking about the unity that exists right here among us right now. He's talking about the blessing of Christian unity. The unity that by faith in the Son of God, He has joined each one of us together by faith in Jesus. And that unity is so wonderful, so precious, that He implores us in the Word this morning to preserve it. Preserve that Christian unity. And He has a number of ways that He wants us to consider that. First of all, He wants us to preserve that unity by the way we act toward one another, by our Christian conduct. Paul wrote it in this, I urge live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And what constitutes that life that we have as Christians? He lists a number of unifying factors. He first of all says, be completely humble and along with it, gentle. Humility is something that Christians ought to dress themselves in every day. Because as Christians, we know and have come to the realization that we don't deserve this calling of being a part of His family. We know how we were by nature. We even confessed it before nature, dead in trespasses and sin, and how we act in our thoughts and our words and the deeds. Unity with God He ought to separate us completely from himself forever. But that's grace. That's where we truly understand and appreciate the grace of God. The grace that is the undeserved love that he shows to us and has shown to us in Jesus, so that instead of the being disunited from him, we are brought together in the unity, in a unity with him forever. Grace. Philip Yancey, a Christian author, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, refers to Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin had the consistent practice in his adult life to write down 13 virtues that he strived to maintain in his life. Here are just some examples as he wrote them. Silence, speak not but what may benefit others or yourself, avoid trifling conversation. Frugality, make no expense but to do good to others or yourself, that is, waste nothing. That is, lose no time, be always employed in something useful, cut off all unnecessary actions. And just one more, tranquility, calm. Be not disturbed at trifles or at accidents, common or unavoidable. And what Philip Yancey reports is that Benjamin Franklin took those 13, he added 9 more to that, he took 13 and in a notebook on each page he put one of them. And on the right side he put a column, and the column was labeled defects. So during the week he'd focus on each virtue 1 week, so 13 weeks he'd go through the whole thing. He would write down when he failed to exhibit that virtue. And then when he got done with the 13 weeks, he'd do it all over to 4 times a year. His goal was to get through an entire 13 weeks without having to write anything in the column of defects. I don't know if he ever got close. But as he strove for that, he said this. Perhaps no one of natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Yeah. How many times doesn't that same thing happen to us? We help somebody. We do the Christian thing of showing love to somebody. And then we're glad when somebody notices and says, you did a good thing. And we think, yeah, I really did. Or even as we bring our offerings to the Lord, you know, Lord, I really am giving a good thing here, aren't I? I mean, look at me. That pride spoils so much the true humility that God wants us as Christians together to have. And that's why we so much more appreciate grace. That's why grace becomes such an important teaching and one to hold on to. Because when we realize that there's no room for haughtiness in our Christian life and in the way we deal with one another, because we know we have been lost, and God in his love found us. We know that we stood condemned because of our disobedience, even with the good things that we do are filthy rags in God's eyes. And yet, God loved us so much that in Jesus, the condemnation has been paid for us. So, truth of Scripture, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's grace. That's the grace that we have. And that grace moves us to give a fitting response, to be humble and gentle toward one another. Even as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's helping to preserve the Christian unity when we act in that kind of Christian humility, and also to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Patient literally means to be long-suffering. That means there are going to be things that in this Christian unity that we have with one another, people who are our fellow believers in Jesus Christ, there are going to be things that, because of the sin that exists either in ourselves or in them, that there are going to be things that irk us. There's going to be things that offend us. There are going to be times when we get really frustrated with people. But to be patient, long-suffering with that, bearing up, that is the idea that this isn't going to be natural or easy. We're going to have to bear up in love with one another. In other words, don't let those things that irk us move to the point of so much disagreement that we become angry or even quarrel with individuals. That would help us to keep and preserve the Christian unity among us. In my experience as a pastor in a church, the one thing that is the most difficult to deal with is when fellow Christians in the congregation are at odds with one another, when they have difficulty and they speak and they hold grudges. That doesn't maintain unity. What does is that, like Christ, we are patient and we bear with one another in love. And then God will be pleased as we keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Yes, the unity is fostered by our Christian conduct, but it needs a foundation. It needs a foundation that is solid and true, and that foundation is the truth of Scripture. And so, therefore, to preserve our Christian unity, we need to do so by sound doctrine. There's an important point here, my brothers and sisters in Christ. As you read this text, the Apostle Paul makes it clear to us that this unity isn't something we seek to establish. It's a unity that's all been established in us. It's a unity that we already have as he brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. And that unity in him is one that he describes as one body and one Spirit. It's by the Spirit who brought you and me to faith that we're brought into this unity, like the body that we have together, all unified together, but the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. And the way that that comes together, he says, you were called to one hope when you were called. Let's just stop right there for a moment. One hope. There was a man I read about that was going on a regular basis to a medical clinic for treatment. And it was a difficult disease that he had, so as he went in, he was hoping that the treatment would be helpful. But on this particular day, as he went past the director of the medical clinic, he was told that his regular doctor wasn't there. And when the treatment was done, the substitute doctor said rather, I would say callously, you know, you're not going to live out the year. And the man came out to the desk by the director and he was crying. And he said, that man took away my hope. And the director said, yes, he did. Maybe you need to get a new one. The Christian theologian and author Lewis Smead, on the basis of this little story, wrote, is there a hope when hope is taken away? Is there hope when the situation is hopeless? That question leads us to Christian hope. For in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for the possible. I'm going to read this again. There is no longer a passion for the possible. It becomes a passion for the promise. You know, hope in this world is a passion for the possible. Like that man, he was hoping that the medication or the treatment he was given would be possible to heal him, to help him, give him more life. Or as simple as, you know, I hope it rains this week. It's possible. It's the way hope is in this world. We might have a passion for the possible, but there's no guarantee. The difference about Christian hope is that it's a passion for the promise. It's a passion that we have an eternal Savior who left the glory of heaven and became our substitute in life and in death. He died as the sacrifice for our sins and then rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven from where he rules the universe. And that Lord, that one Lord says to us, I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. He didn't say, I will come back, and it's possible that I will take you to be with me. What kind of hope would that be? What kind of certainty would that have in our lives? The hope that we have is united in Christ is that we know that the promise of God will not be broken. They are firm and true because they're based upon the inspired truth of God's word, what he spoke to you and to me. So it's important that as we maintain this unity that we have, we continue to grow in the scriptures. That's why Paul wrote, Jesus Christ gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and teachers. It is God's will that he continue to preserve us in this unity, in this faith in the body of Christ. And so, even throughout history, he has always sent leaders who would continue to remind us of the word of God and the promises that he gives. In the Old Testament, there were prophets. At the time of Christ, he chose apostles. And he continues, even today, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We know that in our church, don't we? How we have called to fill most of the positions in our schools so that our children could learn the truth of God's word. And along with that, that those teachers can help parents be parents, Christian parents, with their children. And as we continue to call for a pastor in our congregation to assist us in the public ministry so that we grow in the word. By the way, that public ministry that pastors and teachers have has this one purpose, Paul says, to prepare God's people for works of service. Literally, the word to prepare God's people for ministry. All of us have a ministry. That's part of the unity that we have together. It isn't that we just sit on the sidelines and watch. A pastor friend of mine told this little story that's always amused me, is that a father was taking his little girl to first time to a Major League Baseball game, and it happened to be Glove Day. So as they went through the turnstiles, this stranger just suddenly thrust this little glove into the hands, and she bust out in tears. Father was just exactly, why? So he took her aside and he calmed her down and he said, well, what's wrong, honey? What's wrong? And she said, Daddy, I came to watch, not to play. Sometimes that's the way it is with us. We can be tempted to just come and watch, not to play, not to be working in the kingdom. But each one of us is given a private ministry, a ministry that God wants us to use to encourage one another, to help one another, to speak the words of God with one another, to build each other up in the faith, just so that this body of Christ will be built up into the head of Christ himself, even as Paul describes. Preserving that Christian unity on the basis of the solid word of God. You know, sometimes we use the word fellowship. In fact, probably more often than not, we use the word fellowship in our congregation, which we're seeking to community. But I fear sometimes that fellowship means getting together back there for coffee and treats, or joining together in the fellowship hall for something. And by the way, the first potluck, I'm going to be the first one in line. When you think about those, those are fun things. Those share the kind of a family of believers together. But we don't hold to the depth of the word fellowship when we think of it only like that. Fellowship is the unity. The unity that God has brought you in to the body of Christ. And he's joined you together by faith, not only to Christ, but with one another. And that fellowship is something that's so wonderful and so much of a treasure that we seek to preserve it. We don't want to ever lose it. And so we practice it in the way we treat one another and in the way that we base it on the continual study of God's word, so that we grow in that and grow stronger in that unity and the joy of all the promises that God gives to us. May God, who has given us this unity, continue by his word as it helps us focus on Jesus to preserve it. Amen.